Squire, thank you so much. Let me invite you to take your Bible and join me in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, and we're going to actually give our attention to verses 14 through 47. But in preparation for our study, let me begin reading at verse 36 to the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 2, verse 36 through verse 47. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject, a first century vision for the 21st century church. The 21st century church, particularly in America, I believe is experiencing a serious identity crisis. It is not sure who it is or what it should be. It's uncertain as to how it should measure its health and recognize its success. One part of the spectrum tells us that today we need to be seeker-sensitive and purpose-driven. Others say we need to be relevant, positive, even attractive. Others challenge us to return to the ancients in both form and practice. Others call the church to doctrinal purity grounded in a reformational theology. And still others call us to community and authenticity, to experience intimacy and family, mystery and wonder, social action and personal freedom that we all enjoy in Christ. As I try to take all of this in and carefully and fairly evaluate it, I would say to you that I find some truth in every one of these perspectives. Each one of them is saying something that we need to hear, and they are challenging us to consider issues we dare not ignore. But the challenge in the midst of all of this, I believe, is twofold. First of all, how is it that we can find balance? How can we keep our equilibrium in the midst of all of these swirling movements? And secondly, and even more crucial is this, what is going to be our source of authority for determining who the church is and what the church should be doing? I am convinced more than ever in our nation at this particular time that what we must have is a clear and rigorous first century vision for the 21st century church. We must take off our cultural barriers and blinders. We must rid ourselves of our personal biases, and we need to work our way back to the bedrock basics of what the Bible has to say concerning who the church is and what the church is to be doing. I believe a good place to go is Acts chapter 2, for here you have the record of the birthday of the church, which took place on the day of Pentecost. Alistair Begg says what you find here is a good church. I would add to that what you find here is a church that pleases and honors God. And whether it is the first century or the 21st century, Whether you're in an urban setting or a rural setting, whether you're in the deep south, the northeast, the Midwest, the Northwest, the West Coast, or somewhere else around the world, I am convinced that what we find in this text is applicable, foundational, and essential for the church any place, anywhere, and anytime. And as we walk through these verses, there are five essentials, five foundations that must be present any place, anytime, if you're going to have a church that pleases God. The first thing I want you to see is this: a church that pleases God will exalt the Savior. It is the day of Pentecost and Peter's great Pentecostal sermon. Jesus has ascended in exaltation, and the Holy Spirit has come in fulfillment both of Old Testament prophecy and the promise of Jesus himself. As you look at this chapter, you discover, beginning back at about verse 14, that following the event of the descent of the Spirit and the disciples speaking in tongues, that the people are confused. They hear these men speaking in their own language, and erroneously, they draw the conclusion that these men are drunk. However, on a holy day like this, no Jew would be drunk. Furthermore, certainly not drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. And so in verse 14, we read, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock in the morning, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel.'" In other words, Peter starts where they are, with their confusion and with their questions. But then Peter quickly makes a beeline to the cross of Jesus Christ, and we discover that at the very heart of what we find in these verses is both the person and the work of Christ carefully and fully explained. In other words, I like what Curtis Vaughn says, who taught for many years at Southwestern Seminary. He begins with the man Jesus in verse 22, but he will close with the ascended Lord in verse 34. And so at the very heart of what takes place on Pentecost in the day of the coming of the Holy Spirit is a message, a theme, a sermon that exalts the Savior. Now, how does he exalt him? Well, four things are quickly noted concerning the Lord Jesus in verse 22 and following. First of all, he tells of his accreditation. Verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested," the word means accredited, "vindicated, approved by the supernatural which God did in and through him, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." In other words, Peter is not preaching mythology or fable, saga or legend. He is dealing with historical reality grounded in public witness and testimony, public witness and testimony that was absolutely irrefutable. But not only does he tell of his accreditation, he also tells of his crucifixion. Verse 23, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death." In other words, this great one was nailed to a Roman cross. He died a shameful and unjust death. Yes, he was nailed to a Roman cross, and it was done so at the request of the Jewish people. Now, notice very carefully, especially in the context in which we live, the balance of blame that Peter puts out there. Who crucified Christ? Was it the Romans? Yes. Who crucified Christ? Was it the Jews? Yes. Who crucified Christ? It was you and it was me. All of humanity is involved in blame when it comes to the death of the Son of God. And yet, did you notice how verse 23 began? "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God." In other words, God foreordained and purposed it. The death of Christ is grounded in divine sovereignty. Secondly, you did it by lawless hands. Furthermore, it is grounded in human responsibility. God planned it, and humans are responsible for it. Both God's sovereignty and man's freedom were involved in the death of God's Son. John Paul Hill, who wrote an excellent commentary on Acts, says, this double dimension of divine purpose and human responsibility runs throughout all of Luke Acts. And I would submit to you that when it comes to the development of your own theology, there needs to be this double balance that emphasizes both divine sovereignty and human responsibility, neither going in an extreme one way or the other. And so he tells of his accreditation, he tells of his crucifixion, but then thirdly, he tells of his resurrection. If I might summarize, in verse 24, he tells us God did it. In verses 25 through 28, he tells us David foresaw it. And then in verses 29 through 31, Peter explains it. And in verse 32, the disciples witnessed it. He goes back to Psalm 16. And that is quoted there for us in verses 25 through 28. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence. Then what follows is nothing less than Peter's exposition of that psalm. Verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, speaking of David now, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, speaking of David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. From the very beginning, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ constituted the very core and the very essence of the gospel. No resurrection, no gospel. And so he speaks of his accreditation, his crucifixion, his resurrection, but also now in verse 33, his exaltation. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, verse 33, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, now he quotes Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Bottom line, the first century church was a Christ-centered church. It was a Jesus church. They loved him, they talked about him, they worshiped him, and they shared him. And Adrian Rogers gives us some wonderful counsel in this context when he says, do not sing songs a Unitarian can sing, and do not preach sermons a socialist can affirm. Preach the gospel. Preach Jesus. Exalt the Savior. So at the very heart of a Bible church, at the very heart of the first century church, they exalted the Savior. But secondly, they also expounded the Scriptures. In other words, not only was the first century church a Jesus church, the first century church was a scripture-saturated church. We discover on the day of Pentecost, the Word of God was taught. In the days following Pentecost, the Word of God was taught. And very interestingly, if you go back and look at the three Old Testament texts that you find on the lips of Peter, Joel 2, Psalm 16, and Psalm 110, you find a marvelous Trinitarian balance. and a marvelous Trinitarian interweaving of those three texts. I submit to you that probably what we have before us is simply a summation of what took place that day. As I share with my class this morning, if you read Acts 2, 14 through 47, it only takes about 3 minutes. And yet I would say to you, I doubt Peter preached for 3 minutes. More likely he preached for maybe 3 hours or certainly at least an hour. And he no doubt expounded the full implications of Joel 2, the Spirit has come from the Son. Psalm 16, the Son has been raised by the Father. And Psalm 110, the Father has exalted the Son. We'll just hit the high points. Look with me first of all, the Spirit has come from the Son. Joel 2, 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men dream dreams. And on my maidservants and on my men servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. Verse 21, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Joel promised or prophesied the coming of the Spirit. Jesus in John 14 promised the coming of the Spirit. The Spirit has come from the Son. But Psalm 16, which we noted a moment ago, points out that the Son has been raised by the Father. And at the very core again of Peter's message, even on the day of Pentecost, even on the day when the Spirit came, the very center of his message is not the Spirit, it is the Son. I have a good friend named Mike Bryan. Several of my colleagues know Mike because Mike is an atheist who came to Crystal College in the late 1980s, early 1990s, and he lived with us for 6 months. And then he wrote a book on evangelical Christianity called Chapter and Verse, A Skeptic Revisits Christianity. After having spent 6 months with us, Mike came over to our home in June of that year, and he had dinner with us. And after we'd had dinner, as we were sitting there at the table, I asked Mike, "Mike, you've been with us for 6 months. You've taken systematic theology, survey of the New Testament, philosophy. You've gone on a mission trip. You've gone to the Jacksonville Pastors Conference. You even attended the SBC in Las Vegas, Nevada. I have a question. When everything is said and done, from your perspective as a very intelligent, well-informed thinker, what is the bottom line of the Christian faith?" He said, "That's easy. The bottom line is the resurrection." And then he said this. Now think about the very careful reasoning and the very accurate theology of this atheist. He said, "Danny, if Jesus rose from the dead, then number one, there is a God. Number two, he is that God. Number three, the Bible is true because he said it was true. And number four, that means there is a heaven and there is a hell, and he makes all the difference." I looked at him and I said, "That's pretty good theology." He said, "Well, after all, you were my theology professor." Well, anyway. But you know what? He's exactly right. If Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead and stayed alive, there is a God. He is that God. The Bible is true. There is a heaven and there is a hell, and he makes all the difference. And so he centers his message in the resurrection of the Son. But then thirdly, as we saw from Psalm 10, the Father has exalted the Son, and indeed all of creation needs to join the house of Israel in knowing that God has made him both Lord and Christ. You say, what are you getting at in all of this? Simply this. Peter clearly explained and expounded these texts in an expository fashion, and then he applied them. I know this to be so because apart from the careful exposition of Scripture, the people would have remained confused, unconverted. In other words, no word, no conversion. And I agree with the man who said, we are not smart enough to teach anything other than the Bible, and we are too smart to teach anything but the Bible. And the fact of the matter is, you may build a large crowd without the Bible as your foundation, but you will never build a great church without the Bible as your foundation. Merrill Unger, several years ago, a wonderful homiletician in his own right, said this, and I quote, If preachers preach their own words, the congregation may listen politely, but they have every right to disregard the sermon as just another person's opinion. But if contemporary preachers preach with authority, the congregation can no longer dismiss their sermons as merely personal opinions, but must respond to them as authoritative message. Accordingly, if preachers wish to preach with divine authority, they must proclaim the message of the inspired scriptures, for the scriptures alone are the word of God written, and the scriptures alone have divine authority. Martin Luther said, having written more than 60,000 pages in his lifetime, "I hope all my books would disappear and the Holy Scriptures alone be read." And so we must not only exalt the Savior, we must also have a Bible preaching ministry and expound the Scriptures. But this is going to tie into number three, because thirdly, we must also edify the saints. Walt Kaiser said again, in the context of the Bible, Scripture is the foundation of the church. The church is the guardian of Scripture. When the church is strong, the light of Scripture shines bright. But when the church is sick, Scripture is always corroded by neglect. The bottom line of the church's existence is this: we are to be about the business of making little Christ. Persons who day by day, by the grace of God, are being conformed more and more and more to the image of God's Son. And in verses 42 through 47, you discover no less than five essentials that will be present if we are going to effectively edify the saints of God. And of course, not being surprised, the first one is we must be a teaching church. Look over now at the heart of all this in verse 42. The day of Pentecost has arrived. Many have been converted. Now, what is the aftermath? They continued steadfastly, first of all, in the apostles' doctrine. Secondly, in fellowship. Thirdly, in the breaking of bread. And fourthly, in prayers. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. In other words, the early church was constant and consistent in sitting at the feet of the apostles. I like what John Stott said in giving us a brief analysis and overview of what took place in the life of the early church. I quote, "One might perhaps say that the Holy Spirit opened a school in Jerusalem that day. Its teachers were the apostles, whom Jesus had appointed, and there were 3,000 pupils in the kindergarten." We note that those new converts were not enjoying a mystical experience which led them to despise their mind or disdain theology. Anti-intellectualism and the fullness of the Spirit are mutually incompatible, because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Nor did the early disciples imagine that, because they had received the Spirit. He was the only teacher they needed, and they could dispense with human teachers altogether. No, on the contrary, they sat at the apostles' feet, hungry to receive instruction, and they persevered in it. George Barner says that the church is designed, and I quote, to be a teaching center. However, Christians don't act like Christians because they don't think like Christians. And Christians don't think like Christians because they don't understand their faith. At the very basic bedrock foundation of edifying the saints, we must be a teaching church. But now let me accelerate. Secondly, we must also be a loving church. They continued steadfastly, verse 42, in the apostles' doctrine and also in fellowship. The emergent church calls us to community. Some of them act as if this has never been on the radar screen before. Again, all you have to do is get back to the first century. The first century church was a community. It was a group of believers that had come together in authentic relationships, putting together broken lives and putting together battered lives and putting together those who had been destroyed by the mirage of the world that promises so much and yet delivers so little. And again, we are reminded by Jesus himself that the world will know that we belong to him by the way we love one another. And this was a church devoted to one another in precious, loving fellowship. So they were a teaching church, a loving church, but thirdly, they were a praying church. They devoted themselves steadfastly to prayer. And as one man has wisely said, the church always moves forward on its knees, and a prayerless church will always be a powerless church. So they were a teaching church, a loving church, a praying church, but also they were a giving church. Verse 44, now, all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, note the last phrase of verse 45, as anyone had need. Again, here is a real and genuine community, evident to all, both believers and skeptics. And unlike many, many local churches today, whose motto could be, "We are the killing fields," this church's motto was, "We are indeed the caring place." And they reached out to all who had need. And the skeptical, cynical world saw in that the authenticity of their message. They were a teaching church, a loving church, a praying church, a giving church, and yes, they were also a worshiping church. Verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. It's interesting to trace out that word daily and to look at its implications. Daily, they were with one accord in the temple. Daily, they were breaking bread house to house. Daily, they had glad and generous hearts. Daily they were praising God. Daily they were having favor with saved and lost alike. And daily, as we'll see in a moment, the Lord was adding to those who were being saved. Again, if you analyze the text carefully, you will see that there's no incongruity, no dichotomy, no false antitheses between being formal and informal, structured and spontaneous. Indeed, I like what Alistair Begg said, and I quote, "Although worship services ought to be dignified, it is not right for worship services to be dull. The Lord Jesus was present. There was reverence and rejoicing, formality and informality, structure and the absence of structure. Trumpets sounded, cymbals clanged, and other instruments joined in this great cacophony of sound, and they raised their voices in praise to the Lord." And Adrian Rogers puts it where he always does, right there for all to see, and I quote, "This church was not rusted together by traditionalism, they were not wired together by organization, and they were not frozen together by formalism. No, they were melted and brought together by prayer, praise, and the power of the Holy Spirit of God." And therefore, they exalted the Savior. They exposited the scriptures, they edified the saints, and yes, number four, they did indeed embrace the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has rightly been called the misplaced or ignored member of the Trinity. And because of Pentecostal and charismatic excess, some have overcompensated by neglecting and negating the ministry of the Spirit altogether. Now again, as in most cases, extremism in any direction is unwise, unwarranted, and will seriously impair the health and effectiveness of the church. And so we discover that a first century church, a Jesus-pleasing church, embraced the Spirit, welcoming him first as a promise, and secondly, welcoming him as a gift. You say, where's the promise? Well, we're told there in verse 15, "For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third day, the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken, promised by the prophet Joel. God said, in these last days, I will pour out my Spirit." Again, the Old Testament prophesied the coming of the Spirit. And Jesus in John 14 promised the coming of the Spirit. So they welcomed him as promise. But they also welcomed him as a gift, recognizing they could not earn or merit the Holy Spirit. Verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Spirit was with the believer. But in the New Testament, the Spirit is now in the believer. And so now we have Him both with us, in us, and as Jesus said, He will abide with you how long? Forever. And we must indeed embrace the Spirit. But finally, we must also evangelize sinners. I find verses 37 through 41 utterly remarkable in every way. If again I might summarize quickly in verse 37, Peter cuts them. Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Secondly, in verse 38, Peter charges them. He said to them, "Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, either for or because of the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In other words, he says they are to first of all repent, secondly be baptized, thirdly they'll get the forgiveness of sins, and fourthly they will receive the reception of the Holy Spirit. Now very quickly, we all know that there are denominations out there that take verse 38 in isolation, out of context, and build what is known as a doctrine of baptismal regeneration. And I would submit to you that if all you had was verse 38, you might be able to do such a thing. However, again, as John Paul Hill brilliantly points out, walk your way through the remainder of the book of Acts, and you'll discover this. There are people who are saved before and apart from baptism. There is no one who is saved apart from repentance and faith. Not one single time. Now again, let's not throw out the baby with the bathwater. Is baptism essential for salvation? No. Is baptism essential for faithful discipleship and life under the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Absolutely yes. If you were to bring before Peter, Paul, James, or John and say, "Look, there is a devoted follower of Jesus Christ who has never been baptized," they would look at you and spiritually and theologically say, "Huh?" They would have no idea what you're talking about, because in the world of the New Testament, there is no such thing as a believer who has not been baptized by immersion as a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. I am not opposed to walk the aisle invitations. I give one almost every time I preach. But in the first century world, you wanted to make your public confession of faith, it wasn't by walking an aisle. It was by getting in the water. And so Peter challenges them to acknowledge publicly their commitment to faith in Christ, for this is a promise that God has made to you, you Jewish people, to your children, the whole nation, but he doesn't stop there, and to all, as many as the Lord our God will call. And then verse 40, he extends a public invitation. Those of our Reformed brethren who are adamantly opposed to the public invitation, I understand the abuses of the altar call in certain contexts, but you know what? Just because there are some abusive husbands don't mean you throw out marriage. No, you kick the abusive husbands in the backside, in the rear end, and you deal with them. But you don't throw away the institution of marriage. And just because some people abuse the invitation, bottom line, I cannot conceive of you ever preaching the gospel, the Word of God, and not inviting people to respond to Christ. I think you're derelict in your responsibility if you don't challenge men as he does. What does it say there? With many other words, he testified, he exhorted them, and he said, "You be saved from this perverse generation." An amazing thing happens. Those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day, 3,000 souls were added to them. One man pointed out the body of Christ multiplied 26 times in one day, from 120 to 3,120. And as verse 47 points out, it did not stop there. But yet, in our day and time, we're lucky if we see a few people baptized in a month. And some can go a whole year without seeing anyone baptized. And my good friend Tom Rainer, in his research in breakout churches, says, and I quote, "Our research revealed that nearly 50% of all pastors across America did not share their faith one time in the course of 6 months." And Tom Rainer says it well, "This is unacceptable." You share the word, God will bless the word, and we indeed will see people saved. And so we read then at the end of this text, they were praising God. They were having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. I am convinced more than ever that the vision for the 21st century church is found in the first century church. And if ever there was a time for us to go back to the future, I believe that time is right now.